If you open your Bibles with me to 1 John, 1 John. Jennifer Ball is memorizing this book because this is the first book of the Bible that she read carefully when she came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And David has some good hints on how to memorize. I was going to ask him to how to memorize the entire book of 1 John. We don't quite have enough time to go over that today, but perhaps we can do that in the future. And I think my family will also be trying to memorize 1 John here. We'll see how that goes. So let's listen to the words of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that our joy may be full. Now, if you're using the New King James, you may notice I'm using the marginal note there, so our joy may be full. Now, you may have noticed as we were reading through this that there is no salutation. John just jumps right in. There's no greeting, no how do you do? Boom, he goes into doctrine. And the most likely explanation for this is that John is responding to a known problem within the church or the churches that he is addressing, and he has sat down, and without saying dear or my beloved or anything, he's just coming right to the point. Much like if you were to send me an email asking a question about the sermon, I might just write back and say, here's what I think. Here are my thoughts. So the difference, of course, is John is inspired, and he doesn't make mistakes. And you can argue with me as much as you like to a degree. Then we can't do that with John. But he's responding to a series of doctrinal problems in the church. And John is answering some thorny questions that have come up, and most scholars think that he is dealing with some people who are proto-Gnostics. And they're called proto-Gnostics because at this time they don't have any published authors, and they don't have any famous teachers, and they probably don't really have a systematic system of understanding their doctrine. But we have a group of people who take on the traits of people that we will read about later in church history who are called Gnostics. And most likely they have left the fellowship of the Christians because they do not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and they believe that they have become perfect, or that it is possible to be perfect. And so John has written to his friends to shore up their faith and to comfort them. Now, in the Greek and in the New King James Bible and the New American Standard and the ESV, what we have is one very long, complex sentence from verse 1 all the way down to verse 3 with a parenthetical statement in the middle of it. And we've got lots of doctrinal ideas spinning out at us in these four verses. Now, by the way, if you want to understand 1 John better, it would not hurt to read the Gospel of John. You might even note an echo from John chapter 1 in the beginning. This is a favorite phrase of John. And so John starts back at the beginning of the Word of Life. And what he means by this, that the Word of Life is the Gospel of Jesus, the message of Jesus, and Jesus Himself. And the thing that John is trying and attempting to nail down for his audience and for us this evening is that the apostles really heard and saw and handled the things of the gospel. This wasn't things that they were told about. These were the things that they actually experienced. You and I might read about Peter walking on the water, but John saw Peter walking on the water. We read the Sermon on the Mount, but John heard it. We speak of Jesus breaking bread and fish, but John saw this miracle. He ate, and he handled the bread and the fish. John touched the Word of Life because he was there when Jesus preached the gospel. And it is John, of all the apostles, who really seems to have grappled with Jesus being the Word of God. And he tells us about Jesus being the Word, that for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is again from the opening in the Gospel of John. The law teaches us how to order our lives and how it is to please God. But the law also informs us of our inability to obey it on our own. And so the law is a schoolmaster. It is not the word of life in the same way that Jesus is, because the law creates a theological question instead of a solution to the problem of sin. The law in the Old Testament made men like Eliphaz ask Job, what is man and how that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous? You see, the law didn't answer that question. The law gave a list of commands, but it did not give the power to overcome the times that you had broken the law in the past when you were ignorant of the law, nor could you obey the law perfectly. But when the Word of Life came, all of the theological questions of the Old Testament, the things that had puzzled the saints, were now explained in the Gospel. That doesn't mean that we don't have some theological puzzles in the New Testament, but the Old Testament ones are taken care of. The New Testament, the Old Testament system all pointed to Christ, who fulfills the law of the ceremonies so that all might be saved through Christ's obedience and the fulfillment of the law. And John really saw the fulfillment of the law and the word of salvation, that through Jesus Christ all could be saved, both Jew and Gentile. The regime of sin and death is now being overturned by the work of Christ. Now in verse 2, John gives us this long parenthetical. If you see what's called the M dash there in your text, that communicates to you that you have a long parenthetical, explaining that he not only saw the word of life, but he and the other apostles saw that life manifested. They saw that life revealed. It glowed out at them. John teaches us that all life, in the Gospel of John, all life, and in 1 John, both physical and spiritual, comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the creator and sustainer of all things, grants physical life even to the non-believer. But human beings were never designed to merely have physical life. God made them to live physically and spiritually. And so what this means is that the non-believer has life, but if he does not have Christ, he has a partial life. He has an incomplete life. I don't know if you've ever seen like a bucket that has been on top of some grass, and you take the bucket off, and the grass and the plant that has been growing without light, it's twisted and pale and green and dead, and it can't produce any fruit. It's alive, but it's not alive in the way that it's supposed to be. When Christ comes to the person, Christ gives them full life. He gives them eternal life. He makes it so that that pale green nasty plant that has not been exposed to the sun can begin to produce fruit and can become more and more healthy as they are exposed both to the sun and the wind and the rain, and they begin to grow and have full life. And Jesus Christ is the author of both life, physical life and eternal life. And Jesus, as a life, came and became a man. He was manifested, or he became known. John's language assumes that Jesus existed prior to the incarnation. Jesus has always existed and has been operating in the background as the Son of God, as we talked about this morning. But when he was manifested, he was revealed and he became known. Now, the Old Testament saints knew something about Jesus, but not in the same sense as the New Testament. And John goes on and he says, not only is he the word of, that he see the word of life and the preaching and the miracles of the gospel, but he saw Jesus Christ himself. And since John overlaps the word of life with both the gospel and Jesus, John heard and saw, and he touched Jesus Christ himself. What John is doing here is he's doing everything in his ability to communicate that Jesus Christ came and had a real body. He could be seen, he could be touched, and he could be heard. John is taking a nail and he is nailing the life of Christ to history. He's saying, this man really was. We saw him, we touched him, we heard him. And this person, Jesus Christ, gave the message of eternal life. And finally, he saw, remember he was there at the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw that Jesus had been with the Father, and that Jesus was manifested to them. Now my sense is that as a congregation, as a group of believers, that no one here is tempted by this form of Gnosticism, which rejects that Jesus Christ came in a body. But if you're ever talking to a liberal Christian who likes to think of Jesus as sort of this nice myth that the apostles made up, or that Jesus was the self-actualized man and that he was no different than us, these verses in John do not allow that in any way. John is convinced as an apostle of Jesus that Jesus was really pre-existent person who lived and died and rose again. And there's another issue that we should touch on briefly from John's writing, because he is nailing down the historicity of Christ. And that is that in the writings of John, especially in his gospel, we have the most blatant and obvious reference to Jesus as God. If you had just Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we might be able to argue about Jesus to some degree. I think it's clear that Jesus is God, but it's possible that you can kind of work around it. But boy, you come to John, and there's just no question. In John, it's Thomas who says, "My Lord and my God." There's no question that Jesus is God. Now, the Gospel of John and 1 John have many similarities. It is obvious that they're written by the same person. And something that I wanted to recognize and for us to know as a congregation, as John is arguing about the historicity of Christ, is that we have a fragment of the Gospel of John that is dated at 125 A.D. It's called P52, or Papyra 52. And this fragment of the Gospel of John was not found in Ephesus, but it was found in a small town on the Nile. This means that John's writings were used by Christians in the middle of nowhere long before 125 A.D. And this means that there was no time for the liberal myth that we'll talk about in a few moments. But a full-bore understanding as Jesus as God has always been a part of the people who call themselves Christians. This has always been a part of our life. And that the wider church has always known the Gospel of John and his other writings. Now, Christianity stands or falls on the testimony of the original 11 apostles. And this is what John is telling us here in part. Either they are telling us the truth, or they lied. There is no mistake, there is no period of myth building, there is no 100-year cycle where we can create the myth of Christ, the heroic Christ, and then build to the deity of Christ. There's no time for this in history. Either the apostles are telling us the truth, and the apostles told us that Jesus is God and that he came in the flesh, or it's simply not true. But these words are true. And as John proclaims, and I proclaim, then we have eternal life through the Son, Jesus Christ. Not just a twisted half-life of the world, but the full and wholesome life that Christ grants to us on earth and in eternity. Now in verse 3, John goes on to say that he and the other apostles are a reliable witness to the life and times of Jesus, and that they have declared it. And he gives us the purpose of the apostolic declaration, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The apostles declared the gospel and they preached the gospel so that their hearers might join in them with believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of life. And those who confess that Jesus is really co-eternal with the Father and is the word of life, that they will have fellowship together. You remember this morning as we sang the creed together, we talked about the church being one. This is the thing that makes the church one, is this fellowship in the belief that Jesus Christ is the Word of life. And the reason that Christians must fellowship together is because if you are a Christian, you're not only fellowshipping with the historical church, with the Apostle John, and all of those who have believed, but you're also fellowshipping with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the great problems of sin, which we will be talking about as we work through Genesis, is that man was separated from God and man from man, and this is overcome by the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. The curse at the Tower of Babel that caused the multiplication of cultures and language is overturned by the fellowship of those who believe the message. You know, the reason that the three young men from India were able to come and fellowship at our church last week and say amen is because they worship Jesus in India. And when they come here, they worship Jesus with us. And though our music style might be different and our dress might be different, we are fellowshipping together in the message of the gospel and with the Father and with the Son. This is why I try to pray for another local church every Sunday, is because of this fellowship. Andover Baptist is not alone in the area when it comes to believing and having fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. They faithfully proclaim the gospel at Linthicum Baptist and at Dayspring Presbyterian Church. I know that Trinity Baptist and Capitol Hill Baptist and Manna Bible Baptist Church, I've talked to these pastors, proclaim the gospel. The gospel is held truly at Lighthouse Baptist Church and at Temple Baptist and in other churches in town. I've heard that there's a godly Episcopalian in the area, but I haven't met him yet, so I'm still holding off, but we'll see. But there are people who we should be having fellowship with. Not a full-bore fellowship necessary, but at least a partial fellowship. Because they are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that inasmuch as they cling to the gospel, we should be celebrating our love for our mutual Savior. Now, we might disagree with them on the mode of baptism or church polity, the areas of holiness, maybe even speaking in tongues and other issues, but we need to recognize that there is a fundamental fellowship between us because of the shared belief in the gospel. We also must remember this when we are tempted to dislike our fellow church members, that this is a grave sin. Now, I know that we all have different personalities and that we all have rough edges. And as we are living together in a community at the church, we're going to bump into each other and those rough edges are going to cut and they are going to bruise each other. Sometimes we just have personality conflicts. Sometimes our personalities just bump up against each other and it's difficult. But if this gospel message is true, and we really do have a fellowship with God the Father and God the Son together, we need to learn to love each other, even if we rub each other the wrong way. Because we are all part of that same body. Children, this might be something for you to remember as you are in the home. If you are a Christian and your parents are Christians, then you have a special responsibility to love them and to obey and submit to them because they worship the same God as you do. Now John goes on and says, "In these things we write to you that our joy may be full." John exposes his pastoral heart here. Can I tell you when a pastor is most joyous? That is when his people understand and believe and obey the gospel and they are not being led astray by doctrinal error. John's desire is that the recipients of this letter will believe that Jesus came in the flesh and that the gospel message grants eternal life. And when he says "are," he doesn't just mean himself. He's not merely speaking as "I would like to be happy as an apostle," but he means all of those who are in fellowship with him in Christ. And so if this is your joy when your friends and your family and your fellow church members have fellowship with you and with the Father and with His Son, this is part of what John is talking about. God is talking about us being really excited about the message that C.J. Mahaney preaches from the Bible, that we might be confused out of our mind by the way that he worships and some of these other issues. But we are to be excited about the fact that he is preaching the gospel and that he understands who Jesus is, and he is trying to, as a preacher, to bring other folks closer to God. There are many other places to find joy in the world, but it is here where John finds his joy, and that is knowing that the people believed the gospel and were saved by it. And we should do likewise. We should try to find our joy, not necessarily in having people surrounding us in the church who have personalities like us or who have similar hobbies, but that we should be looking for people to fellowship with and to rejoice over who are following after Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opening. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us might believe in the historicity of your Son, that we might believe that the Son, as a human, is in heaven mediating for us. And Lord, we pray that as we move throughout the world, that we will rejoice over this fellowship of the gospel, and that we will desire, Lord, that your gospel might be spread so that all people everywhere might worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.